I invite you to stand as we read from God's holy word, Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to verse 33. Hear the word of God. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the others came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As I've said many times, when you read through or when you read any of the Gospels, one of the temptations that may oftentimes come at us is to simply read it as nothing more or nothing less than a simple biography, meaning a book that basically gives an account of a person's life, the events that surrounded his past and so on. And if that were the point, we would maybe even ask a more pertinent question, why then four? Why are there four Gospels if they oftentimes overlap and give us accounts of the same events? Well, obviously that is not the case. And in fact, each Gospel writer had a particular audience. He had a particular emphasis that he was seeking to make when his Gospel was being written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that has been clearly evident as we have worked through Mark, that even though Mark is probably the most dense and surely the shortest of all the Gospel, the points that Mark seeks to make is, without mistake, focused on the person and the identity of Jesus Christ, and thus what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so when we read through the narrative, especially as we come to this passage, it may be somewhat puzzling to ask a question simply as, why does Mark include this particular narrative, this discourse between Jesus and the rulers there at the temple? And without doing much in-depth study, you immediately come across a reoccurrence of a common word over and over again. You can read it for yourself, and it wouldn't take you long to figure out the key word in this passage is authority. And so the issue, of course, that Mark wants to make plain and clear to us revolves or centers around the authority of Jesus Christ. But this ought not to be new to us, because even from the beginning of Mark's gospel, as you recall, Mark clearly set forth the ministry of John the Baptist as it was outlined from the Old Testament, and quickly we moved into the affirmation and the confirmation of Jesus' public ministry. And even in those first two chapters, we saw how, once again, the most startling quality or the characteristic that surrounded Jesus, at least in Mark's gospel, was one of authority. Who was this come-lately rabbi who taught unlike the scribes? Who was this rabbi, all of a sudden, who had powers to cast out demons and to do miracles? Who was this man who even challenged the scribes of their tradition and even set himself as Lord of the Sabbath? And so really, Mark comes full circle to what he began by showing us that the central issue is once again of the authority of Jesus Christ. But now we see that his authority is put to the test, not in Galilee, where he was far distant from the Jewish temple rulers, but he is now at the very heart, the very center of Judaism. He is in the temple. And this is where we pick up the scene. We've already seen Jesus, over the past two narratives, making a bold entrance into Jerusalem, as well as clearing the temple, and that has naturally raised some questions, if it had not already, as to this particular individual, Jesus of Nazareth. And so when we pick up the scene here, once again, Jesus has returned to the temple. And that's a very clear difference now in Jesus' public ministry. He is not avoiding, nor is he seeking to keep hidden who he is and what he is about. He is, in fact, addressing his authority over against that of the Sanhedrin, as we will see, in a very public setting, which will cause, ultimately, the end of his life. But as Mark tells us, Jesus is once again in Jerusalem. This is more like the third day. And as he is walking about in the temple, this is again probably the outer courts, where there's not as much formality at court of the Gentiles as we progress inward. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to him. Now, these three groups are mentioned because they are the three main representatives of what's referred to as the Sanhedrin, which was comprised of 71 individuals governed by the high priest. And so the Sanhedrin, which are made up of priests, scribes, and elders, I think they send a delegation to publicly address Jesus with the events that have taken place, if not at least in the past 2 days, but all the other things that they had heard about what Jesus was doing. Now, the Sanhedrin was not just simply a religious body, but because of the way in which the Roman government oftentimes would allow ethnic or other groups to have some degree of authority over their own policies and procedure, the Sanhedrin was exactly that. Apart from the Roman Empire or the Roman government, the Sanhedrin had the highest ruling authority among the Jews, especially when it came to things that pertain to the temple. And so this would be a natural body or a delegation to question Jesus, especially regarding what had taken place just the day prior in clearing the temple. And so this is the most public confrontation that we see thus far. In fact, over the next two chapters, there will be five altogether, sort of like the five that took place in chapters 1 and 2 in Galilee. And so they are determined to know exactly what is going on. And really, more than that, they come to discredit Jesus at this point. And so they ask him a question, too, but they're actually the same. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Again, though they're expressed in different words, they essentially get to the heart of the question of authority. Who has given you the right, one who has no true confirmation or approval from the Sanhedrin, to do what you have done? And so when they say these things, more than likely it is a clear reference to the clearing of the temple that took place the day before, but even his public display coming into Jerusalem, along with many other dialogue and confrontations that Jesus has had in displaying his authority. And so their question boils down to, who has given you, one who is not educated, one who has not been approved by any Jewish court, who has given you the authority, especially of all places in the temple, to demonstrate such authority? And they know, of course, that this question is basically a setup, because in their mind, he has only one of two options. He could say, of course, "I have no other authority outside of myself," in essence, which is the position they hold, or he is somehow seeking the approval or saying that he is given his authority by God, which would amount, at least in their minds, to blasphemy, and thus they could proceed to some form of execution. So in their mind, they have it wrapped up. They know that Jesus cannot answer this question without in some way harming himself and his public ministry. They're hoping, if nothing else, he will cry out that it is by God and thus bring to himself a false prophet's charge. Now, some of you may recall that in the Old Testament, anyone who sought to speak on behalf of God and yet was not indeed authorized by God, it would lead immediately to stoning or some manner of capital punishment. And so, one way or the other, these scribes, elders, and chief priests are convinced that they have got Jesus in a corner. There's nothing that he can do to free himself of some sort of disdain, at least publicly. If nothing worse, they have already charged him, of course, of doing what he does by the power of Satan. And so what happens here is really nothing more than a public attempt by the Sanhedrin to discredit Jesus altogether. But you would think that by this point, people would come, at least these scribes and Pharisees who had time after time sought to debate or question Jesus, that Jesus not only has authority, he has unparalleled wisdom. How often has Jesus countered a charge or a question with something so much greater and profound that they were not able to withstand his responses? In this instance, it's no different. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Jesus responds, as he oftentimes does, with a counter question. But in the midst of that, what does he do? He takes the higher ground of authority. Twice he says, "Answer me." In fact, that's an imperative. It is, in fact, a command that Jesus speaks when he gives his own question. Because Jesus knows already the heart of these wicked and unbelieving men. And he knows that they are unable, because of the way in which Jesus has posed his question, that they cannot speak it without showing their own wickedness and their duplicity. And so Jesus responds then with setting forth a question that actually is, if they had eyes to see, an answer to the very question that they had posed. And why do I say that? Well, think about how he addresses his own authority. His authority, as you recall, was not only affirmed publicly by God, both at his baptism as well as at the Transfiguration, but it was heralded by John the Baptist, the one who had come as a way of preparing the way for Jesus' own ministry. And so he, in essence, answers their question by posing a question that is directly related to John the Baptist. Now, how is this question posed? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, of course, the baptism of John is a catchphrase that basically summarizes the ministry of John the Baptist. He came, as you recall, calling forth repentance, that he would be a preparer, making the way straight for the Messiah to come, and so that faith could ultimately be placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the way in which John was a predecessor or a forerunner for Jesus was that he set the way, not just through his baptism, but really through his whole proclamation and preaching, to prepare the people's heart for the coming of Jesus and his ministry. Now, when Jesus asks the question, is it from heaven or from man, he's basically aligning, is it from God? That is another way of expressing from heaven. Oftentimes, Jews avoided using the name of God, and so a nice synonym for God would simply be heaven. So did John's ministry gain its approval or authorization from heaven, from God, or from man? And again, by posing the question the way Jesus does, he puts the Pharisees, scribes, and the elders in a position where they are exposed for their own wickedness. Because John, as you may recall, prepared the way of Jesus by even saying, "One who is greater than I, one who is in fact stronger," is the literal rendering of that word, "who will come and work the miracles of God." He says, "I baptize with water, but one is coming who will baptize with the Spirit of God." However, these false rulers, hard heart, are unwilling to address the issue because they have, from the start, rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. And so you see here a dilemma that these rulers are finding themselves in. They can either hide behind their pride and reject the ministry of John and thus reject Jesus' ministry as being from God, or they can hide behind fear, the populace. As it says in verses 31 and 32, the people all hailed John really to be a prophet. And so the public image and the public awareness of who John the Baptist was one that was unquestioned. Even those who came out into the wilderness did so because they were convinced that John indeed was a prophet of God. And they submitted themselves to his baptism as a way of preparing for the coming Messiah. But this is what unbelief does. Unbelief puts these false rulers in a place where they cannot submit to God and submit even to the ministry of God that has come through the ministry of John the Baptist and thus submit to Jesus, but they are also just as much held in bondage to the approval of men. They fear the reaction that would come from the crowd. Because though they see themselves in a position of authority, it's an authority that is very fragile, where they have to appease the crowd, and they ultimately have to appease even the Roman rulers. And so, without answering publicly, Mark reveals the dilemma that they find themselves in. And here's how they reason. If we say from heaven, or if we say John's ministry has been granted by God, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And as they are asking that very question to themselves, it acknowledges the right response. They are admitting that is exactly what should have been the case, since John was indeed a prophet from God. But because of their pride, even as they express that question, they're not believing. And this is the dilemma that you find in the heart that has not been set free by the gospel and by faith. Even when they know the truth, at least in terms of its form, they can't embrace it. Their hearts are opposed. They're unbelieving because they will not believe, because they cannot believe. But, shall we say, from man, and then it's interesting, the conclusion to that is not even included, but you understand what follows. If we say from man, then we will feel or we will receive the wrath of the people. They were afraid of the people. This is the blindness of these, quote, religious rulers. They have held themselves up as the guardians of the temple, as those who are the divine rights of the kingdom. At least it was earthly. And yet, they are caught in the midst of fearing the people and how they will respond if they spoke honestly to Jesus. And so they answer. They take the path of least resistance. So they answer, pleading the fifth, we do not know. What a true portrayal of these spineless and heartless rulers. They care nothing about the truth. They care nothing about the truth of God. They care nothing about the ministry that has been given to them as those who are to lead the people. All they're concerned over is what they can protect for themselves. They are fearful and they're unwilling to believe the truth. And so they think by answering this question with a non-committal answer, they have somehow escaped the judgment that would come upon them. But in fact, such an answer was an absolute disgrace. In the Eastern or ancient Eastern culture, which was predominantly one based on shame and honor, for these, quote, religious rulers not to be able to answer this simple question was a flat-out loss. It was absolutely humiliating for these people who were the ones in positions of authority not to answer such a simple question when everyone there, all the crowd, could have answered this question without even one thought. They have sought to seek the path of least resistance because they are so blind and they're unable to see what God has done openly before their eyes. Because as you recall, the works of God that Jesus has performed was not done in secret. They have witnessed for themselves time and time again how God has worked through Jesus. And so it's not a matter of insufficient evidence. You may run across people today who say, well, unless I see a miracle, or unless I can be shown without any doubt that God exists, or even as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ, I would not believe. And compared to the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers, they obviously have at least that much where they have not seen with their own eyes. But for these men who have been given testimony by their own group that what Jesus has done is without a doubt a miracle, they have resisted to believe. They have kept the truth away from penetrating their heart. And so this answer, we do not know, is nothing but a smokescreen, unwilling to commit and confess what is plain before their eyes. There is no way of escaping the reality and the question of who Jesus Christ is. I'm sure you've heard the argument that was set by C.S. Lewis, where he simply says, either you take Jesus as Lord, lunatic, or liar. In a sense, this is kind of what Jesus says about himself here. Either I am who I profess to be and what I have done with my works, or I'm simply lying, which of course could not be the case because so many people have been eyewitnesses of it, or he's a lunatic. Of course, he's not that. And this is the issue that people face every day when they are confronted with the identity and the authority of Jesus Christ. Who is he? What does he claim to be? And moreover, what has he indeed accomplished? When they do not answer, when they are unwilling to confess the truth, Jesus says simply to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you, as, quote, the religious leaders of the people of God, are unable to discern this simple truth that is set before you, then how will you discern anything that I may speak of and what I am to answer before you? You have, by your own ignorance, disqualified yourself from holding or claiming any position of spiritual authority over the people of Israel. And this is, in fact, if you think back to last week's message, a fulfillment of what is coming to pass. It will be evidently clear in a couple of passages where Jesus leaves the temple altogether, never to return again. But here we see even sort of the early stages of that fulfillment, where the ministry or the outward ministry of the temple is beginning to lose its glory. And Jesus reveals that about these Sanhedrin leaders, that they rightly hold no position of authority in the work of God. Now, for many today, the answer that the delegation gives may actually be one that is highly valued. In other words, it is the positive thing. It's a more advanced way of thinking to have an open mind, that we ought not to rush to conclusion when it comes to such theoretical matters as who is Jesus Christ? Is he truly the Son of God, or was he simply a great teacher who taught moral values? And yet, the question that Jesus poses is one of absolute and essential value when it comes to his identity. Having an open mind about Jesus Christ is not a virtue. It's blindness, and in the end, it is rejection. You see that when the truth of Christ is presented before the eyes of those who are willing and able to see, it is not a leap of faith, per se. It is the work of faith. It is faith, indeed, at work, embracing who Jesus Christ is. And as Jesus said earlier, even the faith of a mustard seed, a little bitty bit of faith, is all that is required to come to grasp with the identity and the person of Jesus Christ. To remain undecided or to just be open-minded is nothing more than to deny the truth that God has revealed already and clearly in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. We are up against, more and more in our day, that same sort of spirit of the age, where it doesn't matter really what we believe about Jesus or who he was, as long as we have some expression of faith. Whether it's Jesus, whether it's Muhammad, whether it's, the list goes on and on, or your own God. But apart from clearly coming to terms, which is an act of submission, of humility, and denying the fear of man, no one will come to grips with the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Even Pilate, as you recall, will later on say, "What is truth?" He doesn't want to deal with it, even though he recognizes that Jesus has done nothing deserving of death. Pilate is a quintessential example of the modern man. It's all about expediency and pragmatism. And we see that even here in these religious rulers, is what they can get away with, and yet Jesus shows and exposes them for who they are. So what do we gain from this passage? Not only that these religious rulers have lost and their authority is being removed more and more by Jesus' work, but it shows us clearly that Jesus' authority is shown not in just his powers to perform miracles and to do great acts to help those who are hurting, but this scene that takes place in the temple shows us that, in fact, Jesus' greatest authority comes and will be revealed in his submission to his Father's will, ultimately setting forth his own life as a ransom for many. And so even as Jesus engages these rulers in a way that causes greater strife, he does so knowing that that is exactly the Father's will. Each day during this week of Passion, Jesus is calculating, in fact, how he might reveal and expose these religious authorities for who they really are and thus cause them to come and to seek his life. And so as Jesus puts his confidence not in the work of man, but ultimately in the promises of God, he will submit his life even to the pains of hell, trusting that the promises of God the Father are indeed amen, that after 3 days, he will raise him up from the dead. That is the authority that Jesus has, not simply to show his power over disease of demons and even oral tradition, but true authority as the Son of God comes in submitting his will to the will of the Father, even if it will cost him his life. And so Jesus reveals to us here that authority is not primarily in the positions we hold, in the people we rule over, or even in the works that we can do. It comes as it is demonstrated in Jesus' ultimate display of authority, and that is trusting and believing in the Father's will for his life, that nothing escapes the power of God the Father to work all things together for good to those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And Jesus does that for us. As he engages these false leaders, he does so knowing that it will put him in direct line and in the target of his own life. But despite the pains that he will suffer, he does so finding comfort and assurance in that he is walking the path that has been set for him by his own Father. And for that, we can take heart that that kind of prophet, priest, and king is now ruling at the Father's right hand, that he has put all authority into his hand, as Jesus promised and declared to his disciples as he was being raised even up back into heaven. He declared boldly, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me by the Father." And because of that, he gives assurance that he will not only be with them and with us, but that his word is sure, and that we can put that kind of confidence in the one who has all authority and all dominion for this time and forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for the glorious work that you accomplished in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, that he was awarded, as you had promised, all the kingdoms and all authority that he might reveal and establish his rule upon the earth and through his church. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would understand and we would embrace his kingship and his power as he rules in us, that we would submit to his will and find the courage and the hope that comes in walking that path that he has set before us. For we do so believing that he does all things well in his wisdom and in his grace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.